first time in your church, first time in your town, actually. And we've had a very warm welcome and look forward to fellowshipping with you afterwards as well. I've learned a lot about the book of Esther while I was putting this sermon together, preparing. I've had some people tell me that Esther is their favorite biblical character. Is anybody in that situation? Yeah, someone like Esther. What an interesting book. It's the only book in the Bible that doesn't mention God. There are no visions, no appearances, no miracles, no prayers even. There's no Torah observance, none of that. For the first 700 years of Christian history, no one wrote anything about Esther. There were no commentaries written. John Calvin never preached from it throughout his ministry. Martin Luther denounced the book along with an apocryphal book called Second Maccabees. And Martin Luther said of Esther, "I am so great an enemy to the second book of the Maccabees and to Esther that I wish they had not come to us at all, for they have too many heathen unnaturalities." Luther was never one to pull any punches. At one level, the book of Esther tells us of how the Jewish festival of Purim started. And this festival marks the saving of the Israelites from the Persians, and it's usually held sometime in March. On another level, we can say that the book is full of things like parties, overblown reactions, coincidences, and payback. Through it all, though, there's an unseen character who's working out his purposes. And the question for us becomes, what does all this have to do with us today? Just a bit of background. We read 17 verses, but I just want to talk a little bit about the background of the story. It takes place about 500 years before Christ. And the Persian Empire is in the ascendancy. It stretches all the way to modern Pakistan in the east to Greece in the west and all the way down to North Africa. The Persians had defeated the Babylonians, the people who, we'll remember, had sacked Jerusalem and taken the people of Judah away into exile. We read earlier in the book of Ezra how Ezra had gone back, how King Cyrus had decreed that anybody wishing to go back to Jerusalem could do so, and that Ezra had gone back and reestablished the temple there. But not everyone had gone back, of course. Daniel made quite a name for himself in the Persian Empire. He rose to third in command before it was all said and done, at the same time serving Yahweh faithfully. And the book of Esther provides another Old Testament example of faithful service to God when the temple is far away and God's presence is not exactly obvious. And this is much the same situation we find ourselves in today, isn't it? We don't often get visions or dreams. God doesn't appear to us in burning bushes, although it's not unknown for people to have a dream about God. How are we to know and discern what God's will, what in Romans said God's perfect and pleasing will is, how we fit into God's plan while we're effectively living in exile? And so we come to our story today, and it's a series of seemingly random events in a town called Susa, which was the winter home of the Persian king. So we have a king, Ahasuerus, who's throwing a party. It's a party that lasts 180 days. Crazy long party. We have his wife, Queen Vashti, and she refuses to be paraded around in front of his buddies when he asks her, resulting in her dismissal and an edict going out among all the provinces that all wives must give honor to their husbands. And then we have a young Jewish girl, and she's an orphan, and she's being looked after by her cousin Mordecai, and her name is Esther. Her Hebrew name, we're told, is Hadassah, which means myrtle, which is an evergreen, which symbolizes faithfulness and steadfastness. She's fair and beautiful, we're told in the text. When she walks down the streets of Susa, she turns heads. And when they announce a contest, a kind of a Miss Persia, to replace Queen Vashti, Esther's taken into it, we're told. Was it against her will? We don't know. The text doesn't say. But her cousin Mordecai tells her to hide the fact that she's Jewish. And to prepare for her night with the king, it takes 12 months. 6 months of oil of myrrh and 6 months with perfumes and cosmetics. As my wife Nicole said, that's quite the spa holiday. And she wins the contest. This was a society, after all, that prized power and ostentation and displays of wealth and youth and beauty. It sounds a lot like ours, really. So she becomes the new queen, and everybody lives happily ever after. Except, of course, it doesn't work out like that. Life seldom does. Have you ever found yourself saying, this is not the way things were supposed to be? I didn't expect things to turn out that way. I know I have. All of a sudden, the story takes a turn, and it's away from parties and golden cups and fine linen and beauty contests. And it takes a turn towards sackcloth and ashes. It actually takes a turn toward genocide. In Esther 3:15, we read that the city of Susa was thrown into confusion. The king's second in command, you see, is a man called Haman. He does not like the fact that Mordecai refuses to bow down to him as he passes him at the city gate. And Haman's reaction is completely overblown. This man is an Israelite, he thinks, therefore we should kill all the Israelites in the kingdom. But what would this mean for God's promise that he made to Abraham, that he would become the father of a nation through whom all the world would be blessed? What about the promise to David that he would establish his royal throne forever? And so we come to chapter 4 that we read this morning. And as I said, chapter 4 starts with sackcloth and ashes. The edict has gone out, and we read that Mordecai and many of his compatriots tear their clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes. In the Bible, sackcloth and ashes are a sign of mourning and of repentance. There's a great bit in the book of Jonah where we read that all the residents of Nineveh, after they hear Jonah's message, they don sackcloth and ashes to symbolize their repentance and their turning toward God. Even the animals, it says, wear sackcloth and fast. So in our story, Esther hears about this, and we're told that she is in great distress. The thing is, she doesn't even know at this point what to be distressed about. The plight that her people are in is causing her to feel distress. We're not told this in the narration, but I think this is Esther's first move toward regaining her identity as a follower of God. She tries to help Mordecai by giving him clothes, but this problem is not something that clothes is going to solve. So Mordecai sends a message, and this whole conversation that we read in chapter 4 is being relayed by servants. And he explains what Haman has ordered. It's as if he's saying, you need to do something here, Esther. Verse 14, Mordecai says, if you keep silence at such a time as this, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another quarter. It appears Mordecai believes in God's promise, and that God's promise will be fulfilled whether or not Esther is involved. This makes me think that I need to remember that God will work out his purposes. God will build his kingdom whether or not I'm involved. We need to be careful never to get caught up in the myth of our own indispensability. The wonderful thing, though, is that God invites us to participate as he works out his purposes, his saving purposes, his reconciling purposes. He invites us to participate just as Mordecai is urging Esther here. And here we come to me, or what is to me the crux of the message this morning. And it's Mordecai saying, who knows? He says, who knows? Perhaps you have come to royal dignity for such a time as this. And don't you love the ambiguity here? Who knows, says Mordecai. Do I know? Does the pastor know? Who exactly knows? I was saying earlier that there's no mention of God in Esther. No prayers, no miracles, none of that. This talk about sackcloth and ashes is really as close as it gets. And while God may be unseen in this story, make no mistake, he's acting throughout it. For the learned Jewish reader of this book, when it was written, this talk of sackcloth and ashes and who knows would have brought to mind another passage they would have been familiar with. And I'm going to read it to you. It's from Joel. In Joel 2, the prophet writes, yet even now, says the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and with mourning. Rend your hearts and not your clothing. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and relents from punishing. And listen to this. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him? Who knows what will happen? Well, the answer is, of course, God knows. God only knows, you sometimes hear people say. Whenever I hear that, I think, that's right, God knows. God has a plan, and he's working out that plan. And trusting God, returning to God, rending our hearts, means trusting in that plan. It's not a leap of faith, I heard somebody say once, as much as it is a leap into our Father's arms. I was talking about Daniel earlier, and in the book of Daniel, we remember the story of his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They took that leap. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, when they were commanded to bow down to an idol, they said, "If our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire and out of your hand, O king, let him deliver us. But if not, be it known to you," bless you, "be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods and we will not worship the golden statue that you have set up." We are claiming our identity as beloved children of God, in other words. We don't know what's going to happen. They didn't know. Esther is the same way. In verse 16, she tells Mordecai, "Go gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf, and neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maids will also fast as you do. After that, I will go to the king, though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." Who knows what will happen, she's saying, but I cannot stay silent in the face of this mass murder, this genocide that we're all facing. And so they both go on their way. And of course, Haman's plan is thwarted. If you haven't read the book of Esther in a while, take a read. It's 10 chapters. It wouldn't take that long. It's a great story. Haman's plan is thwarted. I'm kind of giving away the ending. The Israelites are saved and God's story goes on. God's saving plan, his salvation plan goes on. And what we're talking about here is a theme that runs through the entire Bible. God takes what looks like a bad situation and he makes something good out of it. One of my favorite verses is at the end of Genesis. It's Genesis chapter 50, and it's the end of the Joseph story. It's Genesis 50, verse 20. It comes when Joseph has revealed himself to his brothers. He's revealed himself as the little brother that they sold into slavery so many years ago. And his brothers don't know how they're going to react. And when we're reading these stories, remember that they don't know how they're going to turn out. And Joseph says to them, "Do not be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." This theme runs through the entire Bible. God taking a bad situation, a tragic situation, and redeeming it to something good. We see it in our story today. Of course, the big one is the one we mark every Easter, isn't it? That was another situation that called for sackcloth and ashes, for mourning, Good Friday. The man everyone thought was the Messiah had been beaten, humiliated, paraded through the streets, crucified like a common criminal. "We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel," people were saying. "This isn't the way we expected things to go." But God in his infinite grace would redeem the situation Easter Sunday morning, wouldn't he? So as I said at the beginning, what does this mean for all of us? As I said before, we don't often hear God's voice speaking to us directly, whether it's in a vision or a dream. We don't have God appearing like he did to Moses in a burning bush, telling us what he wants us to do. We don't have an adjustment bureau made up of a bunch of guys who look like they're from Mad Men, following around behind us, making sure we do what we're supposed to do and avoid what we're supposed to avoid. How are we supposed to know then what God's plan is for us? The answer is, who knows? That's right. Sometimes the preacher doesn't have all the answers. Life is full of ambiguity. And oftentimes we don't see God's hand in things until years later. Sometimes we may never see it. I was talking to a friend about this subject, and she said that looking back over her life, she could see God pushing her. I can also say I've seen God pushing me, and unfortunately, I've seen me doing a lot of pushing back. What we do know is that God is working out his plan. He's building his kingdom on earth, and when he comes back, it's going to be completed. A new heaven and a new earth, we're told. Eternal fellowship with God, his creation, one another. No sadness, sorrow, or trouble. The wolf lying down with the lamb. This is the plan, and this is God's promise. I've been doing a lot of children's ministry at our home church, Blythewood Road Baptist in Toronto, over the last year or so. And I always like to tell this story. The kids and I have a bit that we do where I say, "What happens, kids, when God makes a promise?" And the kids all shout out in unison, "He keeps it." And I say, "Exactly, kids. He keeps it." The kids get it. The concept is called providence in the theology texts. And the idea is that God is in control and that all the everyday events that make up our lives are being worked out to fulfill his plan. So how do we discern God's will? Well, I say do what Esther did. "Perhaps you have come to royal dignity for such a time as this," Mordecai says. Who knows? In order to find out, though, we need to leave ourselves open to God's leading. In Esther's case, this meant taking part in a fast. It could be something symbolic, like taking part in a fast for us too, a way to symbolize a rending of our hearts. It can happen around the communion table, can't it? We meet Christ there for sure. It's a way of acknowledging that we want him to lead us, a recognition that having things our way hasn't really worked, and we're opening ourselves up to let God have his way. And this is a difficult thing, I find. We want to have it our way, after all. Burger King based an entire ad campaign on the phrase, "Have it your way." We like that. Our prideful natures want to think that we know what's best. Who knows, Mordecai asks. And the answer is, of course, God knows. Now, I'm going to come down and tell the story. You may be wondering, this is all very well and good in theory, but you know, how does this work out in somebody's life? And how has this worked out in your life, David? You might not be asking at all, but I'm going to tell you anyway. I'm following what I perceive to be a call into full-time vocational ministry right now. As Diane said, I'm only after the summer, I should have said, I'm only three courses away, which is exciting. For a long time, I wasn't sure what this was going to mean or what it was going to look like, and I was mostly okay with that. And this calling is something that I've had in my heart since I was an undergrad, 20 years ago. I'm 41 now. And I remember at the time having conversations with pastors. I would talk to them, and my number one question was always, "How did you know that you were called? How did you know this?" And I think I was looking for some kind of supernatural intervention on God's part. The whole burning bush thing or vision thing or something that would let me know that this is what he wanted me to do. And when it didn't come, I was pretty fine with it, actually, because to tell you the truth, it wasn't really something I wanted to do. The whole idea scared me completely. And as I went through my 20s and in the coming years after that, my own openness to God's leading was dampened. I had no real connection with God beyond going to church on a Sunday morning. And sometimes not even that. If I was being conformed to anything, it was to the image of the world and what the world prizes rather than the image of Christ. And I'll leave the rest up to your imagination at that point. I won't get into any gory details. But in 2004, something changed for me. At the end of that year, my father died suddenly. And he was a preacher, by the way. For the first time in my life, I was lost. I felt lost. I thought that my dad would be around for a while yet. He was 77. And I was thinking, this isn't the way things were supposed to go, God, and I need help. I was faced with a situation that I was unable to handle on my own, and I said to God, "God, help me." And he did. And as he did, things started to change for me. He started to show me what concepts like unconditional love and forgiveness really meant, things I'd been hearing about all my life. At the same time, I'd taken a lot of my father's books. He had about 2,000 in his library. I took about half of them. He loved to read, and so did I. I still do. And I began to read them and study the scripture seriously, really for the first time. And I began to understand what it meant to be formed in Christ's image. And there are different ways to do this. For some, it's activism. For others, it's solitude or the arts or caregiving. There's all kinds of ways to leave yourself open to God's leading. They're all equally legitimate. For me, it was study, though, and I once again began to feel God pulling me toward a career in ministry. But there was still no miraculous appearance, no vision or dream or what have you. And then one night in early 2007, I was having trouble sleeping. So I got up early. It must have been around 5 a.m. I went downstairs to the bookcase. I had a lot of my dad's books to look for something to start. And I pulled this book out. There's the cover on the screen. It's a little book by a guy called William Willimon. And it's called Preaching and Leading Worship. And I pulled it out and I opened it up. And I saw this inscription in the front. And I have it on a slide here too. And it says, "You just never know, David. This book may prove useful to you." And it said, "Dad." And at the top, it said, "George M. Thomas." That was his name. June 1989. So he had written that when I was 19 years old. He never knew whether or not I'd even see it. He never gave me the book. But my dad believed in Providence. And I started to cry at that time. And I thought, if I don't do something about this call now, I never will. And I did. And I enrolled in my first seminary course that summer. God's been leading me down the same path ever since. So what might this mean for you? I want us all to think about this. We're talking about our churches becoming more missional, which is church talk for looking upward and outward rather than downward and inward. And I know you people here are well into that. We all have a role to play in this. Who knows what it might be? We were excited at Assembly last month. We heard Elaine talking about your community dinners. Started it out as a pilot project, if I'm correct. Now it's a project, and it's great. It's let's come in, get to know us. No conditions, no expectations, just let's hang out. It's marvelous. So let's ask God to show us where he's working and ask him to enable us to join him in it. What are the crises that people are facing all around us? We know what they are because we know them. Maybe you were called to royal sonship or daughtership for such a time as this. Reclaim your identity as his beloved child. Claim it maybe for the first time. Tell God you want to open yourself up to his leading. Will we make mistakes? Of course we will. But the good news is God doesn't only ever give us just one chance. And remember, he turns bad situations into good situations, even though we may not see it for a long time. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, wrote Joel. Who knows? But we do believe this. God is in control. God is working out his purposes, and he's worthy of our repenting and turning to him. Amen.